We have two texts this morning from the book of Judges. The first five verses of Judges chapter 10, and from Judges chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. So Judges chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, and Judges chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. These are the words of God. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Then Judges 12, verses 8 to 15. After him, that is Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the list of saviors that you raised up to deliver your people. And we ask, Father, that in the preaching of your word and the hearing of it by faith through the gift of your spirit, our hearts would be enlarged and our minds be sharpened. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here two lists. One list here at the end of the narrative of Gideon, and the other list at the end of the narrative of Jephthah. And of course, Gideon and Jephthah are the two of the longer narratives in the book of Judges. And so these lists are here, sort of sandwiched. They're the ends of the sandwich around Jephthah. And these lists are rather obscure. The content of the list is not obscure. We understand the content rather well. There's a judge, and this is where the judge lived, and this is his family, and this is how long he judged Israel, and this is where he was buried. And all that's very clear content. That's not what I mean by the obscure list. The information in the list is rather plain. The obscurity is in the wonderment. We know that the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath, that the Holy Spirit has orchestrated the inspiration of the text for our good to train us in righteousness. And we have to wonder, what are these guys doing here? Why are these judges listed here where they are, and why are they listed in this way? Why is this particular information shared to us? As you notice, you don't read of any enemies, do you? You have these lists of these judges who are raised up, but who are they saving Israel from? Well, we don't know. The Spirit has decided to give us this information for a reason. We must wonder what's going on in the text to have two lists like this. Now, if you go through the book of Judges and on a scrap piece of paper, you read through Judges and on a scrap piece of paper, you write down every judge, you'll find that there are 12 judges, which correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, a totality of judges to rule Israel before they get their first king, a totality of judges. But of course, we know how the story goes. They want a king like the nations rather than waiting for David. And they get Saul. We all know how that went. But can that be the only reason that the Holy Spirit's given us these lists of judges? Tola and Jair and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon? Is that the only reason they're here is to fill out the 12 judges of Israel? Can it be that simple? Well, it can be that simple, obviously. But that's not the only reason. When we wonder at the text, when we start asking questions, we start to see some oddities. As I said, none of the judges listed here have known enemies. There's no Moabites to fight or Ammonites or Amalekites listed for us. There's no discussion of the land having rest. Unlike the other judges before them, we get a notice of their death and their burial. You go look at the other judges, and you don't know where they're buried, except for Gideon. This is sort of unique information in the book of Judges so far. You read about Othniel or Deborah or Ehud. You don't read about their children. Why are we being told this information? The judges before Gideon were not told about their families. But since Gideon, there is a concern in the text, the Holy Spirit saying, look at this. The expansion of sons and daughters. In the middle of these lists, in chapter 10 and chapter 12, we find the lengthy, more well-known story of Jephthah, who the people of Gilead want to crown him king, and he desires to form a dynasty through his daughter. But God graciously removes her. What's going on with the details of the text? What can we get from this? Well, I think whoever wrote Judges, and if you remember my hypothesis that it was Samuel, writing Judges as a preliminary or a propaganda tract for the throne of David. I think it was Samuel who wrote it, but you don't have to agree with that. But whoever wrote Judges was obviously an artisan. He was a human artist, a human author who could recognize the great artist of human history. If you have a note sheet in front of you, this will help as I talk about it. It will help you understand the structure of the text matching the structure of human history. If you take a look at this section of Judges, you'll notice that it's written in what we've called, and you've seen many times in the Bible before, a chiasm. A, B, C, D, C, B, A. It's a going in and a coming out. We have in, if you look at the text, you have in spot A, Gideon, who seeks a dynasty. And how many sons does Gideon have? Well, he has 70 sons. And then you look at the last judge of this list, Abdon, in A prime. A down to bottom, A prime. Abdon seeks a dynasty. You count up his sons and grandsons, and he has 70 sons who ride on donkeys. You go back up to B, and you find Tola. Well, we notice that none of his sons are mentioned. That doesn't mean he didn't have sons. But perhaps it means Tola was not seeking a dynasty. And you go down to B prime, and you see Elon. Well, none of his children are mentioned either. Maybe Elon was not seeking a dynasty. You go back up to Jair in spot C. Jair has 30 sons seeking a dynasty. And you go down to C prime with Ibzan. And lo, 30 more sons. And right in the middle of the chiasm, we find Jephthah, who seeks the crown from Gilead and seeks a dynasty through his daughter. We'll see that next week when we read the story of Jephthah. This whole section literally is structured in a chiasm because that is the way in which God ordered his history. And whoever wrote Judges noticed that. And here we have not only history teaching us, but we have the text, the literary structure of the text teaching us. This section is structured around the continual sin of the nation of Israel, having leaders that act like pagan kings. I mean, did you notice in the list of the judges how many children they have and how long they judged Israel? Ibzan, for example, he judged Israel for 7 years and had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Now, if he started having children when he was a judge, there's no way you can do that. And how do you have 30 sons and 30 daughters? By multiplying wives. The sin of Gideon. The sin of pagan kings. They're breaking Deuteronomy 17. They're not to live this way. So these judges, you look through the list, all of them have all of these children, and they were obviously polygamous before they were judges. And during their reign as judges, they extended their rule through their children. Jair had 30 sons who ruled 30 cities. Since when did judges have princes for sons? The sin of Gideon was spreading. The leaders of Israel wanted a king like the nations. Well, because the people were acting like the nations. They were acting just like them. We're not discussing here the worship of Baal or Asherah or Chemosh or any of those other demonic idols. The people are breaking God's laws, and they're becoming just like the nations. Now, none of the judges have any battles mentioned, nor any wonderful head-crushing narratives. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't do those things. It simply means that the text, the Spirit wants us to notice something different. So in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, after Abimelech. This is sort of like the great word that we find in the Bible, but. You know, whenever you read in the Bible about the sins of the people or the depravity of the nations or how you were dead in your trespasses and sins and everything is just dark and everything's in the grave, and then the author says, but. And we perk our heads up. And you just get the story of Abimelech. Remember the half-breed Canaanite king who goes on a murderous rage against his own people, the Baal-Berith worshiper. And you think, how could this get lower? How could they ever have a good leader again? Could God ever be gracious to his people after they treated him this way? And you read, after Abimelech, there arose to save. This is one of those great buts in history, isn't it? After Abimelech, there arose to save. This is God's grace in the midst of their darkness. After discipline, there's always reconciliation because God is a loving Father. The end of God's story for his people is never the grave. In spite of our sin, which deserves condemnation, the darkness of Sheol, the gnashing of teeth, an everlasting punishment, God keeps bringing salvation. This story time, you could read the book of Judges and say, oh, look how terrible Israel is. Oh, look how terrible Israel. Or you could be reading it as saying, look how good God is. Time and time again, look how good God is. God keeps bringing salvation. After Abimelech, there rose to save. Even today, beyond all the wickedness of a world filled with atoms, God sent his Son. God continues to save. These judges, despite their sins, are a continual grace from God. We have to recognize that. They came to save. Now remember that in the days of Gideon, the people wanted a dynasty. If you remember the phrase, Gideon, be our king, you, your sons, and your grandsons. And Gideon has this wonderful confession, and he says, I will not be your king, Yahweh will rule over you. And we cheer and we shout and we say, Gideon got it right. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with a dynasty. A dynasty in itself, there's nothing sinful about that. In 2 Samuel 7, through the prophet Nathan, God gives David a dynasty. He says, you will have a son, and he will be my son, and somebody from your family will sit on the throne forever. Remember that great promise. There's nothing wrong with a dynasty. The problem in Israel is the timing. They're grasping as an immature people, taking what God has not given. And that's the same thing we do with our children. It's sinful for children to take what has not been given, especially if they're not ready for it. You know, your children want to help mom in the kitchen. Well, you don't hand them the chef's knife yet. And if they take it, what do you do? No, you know, you don't take that. You're not ready for it. Now, is a chef's knife bad? Well, no, of course not. Same thing with you dads and your young sons. You teach them to shoot a rifle, but you don't give them a rifle. They're not ready for it. There's nothing wrong with a dynasty. There's nothing wrong with a king. But they're taking something that they're not ready for. They're taking what God has temporarily prohibited. Israel, as a priestly nation, as a baby nation, had to learn something crucial before God gave them a human king. They had to learn that Yahweh is the king. Remember Gideon, he made that wonderful confession, Yahweh will rule over you, Yahweh will be your king. But what did Gideon do next? He took the booty of war, he took the ornate crescents from off the camels, from the Ishmaelites, he took the royal purple robes from the kings, and he asked gold from the people. and he had many wives. He's breaking all the laws of kingship. Gideon, despite his confession, began to look like a pagan king. And so do these judges. These judges have multiple wives that have this many children. They give their sons these towns as princes. The sons of a judge were never anointed. Nor does the son of a judge have some sort of special office to lord it over others. But they get the privileges of a dynasty nonetheless. We even read in the text, Jair, the next judge, he runs the show around this area called Havoth Jair. That is, translated, the towns of Jair. There was an earlier guy named Jair in the book of Numbers, and he's the one who settled that area. In the book of Numbers, he's the one who settled Havoth Jair, the cities of Jair. He's the one who conquered them. In Deuteronomy 3 and in Numbers 32 and in 1 Chronicles 2, we read about this man, and we'll find out that when he settled these cities, there were 23. But now this new Jair, why would he take the name of the man who conquered this area? Is it to show some sort of continuity of leadership? I'm not sure. Maybe it's a self-appointed name to show that he has successive rule. I don't know. But what we do notice is that he's expanded the area from 23 cities to 30 to accommodate his sons. What we would call today, you know, eminent domain and all that. The judge that we will see next time is right in the middle, Jephthah. He's even offered the crown of kingship for saving Gilead. But we'll wait to see him till next time. And then in chapter 12, verse 8, the next judge is Ibzan. After Jephthah is Ibzan. He takes another step in the trappings of earthly kings. Listen to the language of the text. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere. The ESV says from outside his clan, which is true enough. The Hebrew word is just simply outside. He brought in daughters from outside. Well, outside his clan, sure. Outside Israel? We don't know. He just brought in these other marriages from outside. Now, why would a ruler do that? We all know history well enough that it's political alliances. You don't have these many daughters and marry them off to people from outside unless you're creating political alliances through marriage. He brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere. That's how kings secure their rule, by the expansion, by the extension of their family, rather than security and the strength of their God. What secures the kingdom is faith and obedience. Not the multiplication of wives, not the alliance of political marriages, not the gathering of horses, not the taxation of gold. What secures the kingdom is the recognition of who the true king is. We come back full circle to Abdon, who has 70 sons, grandsons, riding prim and proper on 70 leisure animals. This is what we would call in history a revolution. We're Christians. We don't want a revolution. We're not satisfied with our government today. And many people are calling for revolution. Well, no, we're Christians. We don't want a revolution. You understand, picture in your mind a revolution. Why would we want that? You just go right back to where you started. Different rulers, same thing. We want reformation. That's what we want. We despise revolution. You just get the same old, same old. We want reformation, but here in the text, we have a revolution from Gideon and his 70 sons to Abdon and his 70 sons. Abdon is a Hebrew word which means the servant or the slave. But apparently he was not quite the servant leader that he should have been. Abdon extends his dynasty to his grandsons, something that we haven't seen in the text yet. Something that the people in Gideon's day wanted. But we have these two judges, Tola and Elon. Did they have sons and daughters, you think? Well, probably they did. You know, it was rare, even as it is today in the covenant, not to have kids. People just have kids. Be fruitful and multiply and all that. They probably did have children. But apparently if they had sons and daughters, at least these two judges did not use them to extend any sort of dynastic rule. Now again, remember, there's nothing wrong with a dynasty, except for the timing. At this point in Israel, they had plainly not learned that Yahweh was their king. They haven't grasped that yet. They haven't lived in light of it. We keep reading in the text, they did not remember Yahweh their God. And again, it's not that he was scrubbed from their consciousness. It is that the person of God, who he was, did not impact how they lived. And that's a description of today, even. What the people needed to know was that any leader in Israel, even a human king, would be a servant to Yahweh, the King of Kings. And that's how godly government should work. There's a supreme authority, and it's not man. Every institution, every authoritative rule of mankind ought to be in submission to the King of Kings. That's what would make a god. That's what makes a godly home. That's what makes a godly church. That's what makes a godly society. Submission to the true and final authority. But these judges, these rulers, take it upon themselves, the trappings of the pagan kings and polygamy and marriage alliances, expansions of cities for their sons. And this is all the opposite of the true kingly mindset. This is the opposite of the mind of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Remember, from Gideon forward, we never hear in the book of Judges that the land has rest. From Gideon forward, no more. Gideon is the one who reached out and he touched the tree of knowledge, and Abimelech is the one who took and ate from it. He became a king when God was not ready to give them a dynasty. And so he took his Sabbath, he took his salvific rest. He withheld it from his people for their rebellion. And there is no rest in the promised land. You know the phrase, everyone wanted to be a king. Or, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were deciding their own judgments. They thought they had the knowledge of good and evil. They thought they knew what was right and what was wrong, what was good for the people and what was not. But they were not ready. They did not have the wisdom to rule, because they have not proved faithful in obedience. Now this is what happens to a society that abandons the true king. The tendency of sinful man is not to have a variety of rulers all serving under the true monarch. That's not the tendency of sinful man. Rather, sinful man seeks to have central government dictating to everybody that they are God. Think about in history, the worst socialistic, tyrannical, godless governments. You know, Pol Pot, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Hitler. You know, just go down the list of all of these, what we would call totalitarian regimes. You know, that is the extreme end of godlessness. Just think about what they have. Centralized this and centralized that. They even have a centralized national police. They have government-run everything. National universal conscription. Legislation to the minus detail of the individual life. Right? They even tell you, listen to this music, not that music. Read these books, not those books. Watch this, don't watch that. Say this. Don't say that. And if they could get away with it, think this. Don't think that. What are they trying to do? They're trying to be the absolute sovereign authority, trying to replace God and be the absolute sovereign authority in your life. Who's the one who has the true authority to say, don't watch that? Who's the one who has the true authority to say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Who's the one with the authority to do that? Well, the true monarch. But in a godless society, somebody has to fill the gap. Whether it be wicked judges or tyrannical rulers. Government under sinful man becomes God. Man tries to be a king with no ruler above him. When men want to play God, they try to get a uniform culture. They have to impose it from above by violent force. How does God impose his kingdom from above? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the least. If you want to rule, you have to serve. If you want to live, you got to die. It's the complete opposite. When godless men want to play God, they institute uniform obedience through the violence of force. The humanistic, the Baalistic state tries to be omnipresent. But man was not made to be omnipresent. That's not our job. Only God is omnipresent. Only Jesus is the omnipresent King. This is something, if you know church history, this is something that our Reformation fathers knew very well. They did not mind the divine right of kings. God put that man on the throne. But what they denied was the absolute right of kings. Even the king must submit to Jesus. You read our Puritan forebears. They knew this very well in the same vein. The Puritans said things like this: democracy only works with a king. Democracy only works with a king. A republic like ours used to be could only function when the authorities of the republic recognized the king. King Jesus, of course. If the book of Judges has a message for us as a church, for our culture today, it could be summarized something along these lines. From all of these threads we've seen of the failure of the priests and the failure of the judges and the failure of the people. When God is again recognized as king among his people, and the pastors do their jobs teaching the fear of the Lord, and the people obey the king, tyrants will be gone. The book of Judges for the people today. When God is recognized as king, and the pastors do their jobs teaching the fear of the Lord, and the people obey the king's word, the tyrants will be gone. What will actually turn lives around? What in our home, individually? What will help you kill your sins? What will help turn your households into flourishing gospel centers? What will change cities and businesses? Monarchy. The answer is monarchy. The answer is the great and final monarchy of Jesus. He's the king of your computer screen. He's the king of your cell phone. He's the king of your business books. He's the king of this church. He's the king of your home. He's the king of the way in which you drive your car and the way in which you speak to your kids. He's the king over the courthouse and of the Capitol building. He's the king over legislation. He's the king over education. He's the king over it all. The thing that will right a society, that will tip the ship back, that will set us floating again, that will raise the tide, is the monarchy of Jesus. And we must, as his people everywhere, lift up and exalt the great monarchy of the King. It is the only way forward. Stop killing babies because Jesus is the King. Doctors, Jesus is the King of your oath. You may not take life. Jesus is the king of the courts. You must pursue justice. Jesus is the king. Christians can speak good morals, but unless we have the foundation of the King of Kings, they mean nothing. We don't want to be just good people. We want to be slaves of righteousness. Jesus is the king. It's the only way forward. Now, do you remember what you read at the end of the other judges' tenures that we've read so far? When you get Ehud, after his rule as the judge, you read, "And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After the Song of Deborah, you read, "So the land had rest for 40 years. At the end with Gideon, you read, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." But now with these judges, after the sin of grasping for kingly rule was taken, we read about the death of judges and their burials. That's what marks the land. Not rest from enemies. What marks the land? Death. Gideon died and was buried in Ophrah. Look, everyone. Gideon's buried right there. Tola died and was buried in Shamir. Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Jephthah died and was buried in Gilead. Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Elon died and was buried in Ajalon. Abdon died and was buried in Pirathon. There's no rest for the land, but only death. All your saviors are dead. And there's no rest in the land. Why mention the burial places of these saviors at all? What is a burial site? It's the same as it is today. It's a memorial. It's a place to remember, for good or for ill, a place to remember the person. It's a reminder for the people yet alive. And quite clearly in the text, the meaning of the memorial is your saviors die. The curse of death is won. Every time a savior rose up, guess what? The savior perishes. Every time the savior rises up, death has the last word. And God must raise up someone new. What we realize from this text is we need a judge who doesn't die. We need a judge who can defeat this death. They're not fighting enemies right now. They're just dying. We realize we need a judge who defeats death and brings permanent rest for his people. The sort of judge who can put all his enemies under his feet and die no more. We need the monarch. We need the true King of Kings. If you remember one of my first sermons in the book of Judges, I had the phrase, it's Jesus as king or bust. It's Jesus as king or death. You cannot serve sin and expect to live. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. You realize you can only be a slave in this world. You can be a slave of sin or you can be a slave of Jesus. Those are the options. If you're a slave of sin, sin is your king. Sin is your master. Or you can be a slave of Jesus. If you're a slave of sin, the wages of sin are unpaid. And you will be called to account. The wages of sin for each individual, the wages of sin for a society, is death. Or you can be a slave of the king and live. The message of these judges for Christians today is this. Submit to the authority of the King of Kings or die. Submit to the authority of the King of Kings or die. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, the way that in which you've preserved it for the generations to come. We ask, Father, that through the eyes of faith you would help us to understand it so that we may live rightly in your world. Help us to be a church, a faithful church that submits at every point to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And help us to be a faithful witness in the world that the Lord is good. Help us call others, the wicked and the righteous alike, to bow the knee to Jesus that we may live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us all stand and sing together, Great God of Wonders, page 302 and 303. We are told in the list of these judges that they died and were also told that they were buried. And remember, we are told this because a burial place is a memorial, whether for good or for ill. We are told in the New Testament that this bread and wine are the memorial of the death of Jesus. Likewise, for good or for ill, for blessings or for curses. For the wicked, the memorial of Jesus' death spells their end. For in the death of Jesus, he overcame the world and cast Satan down. This bread and wine is the memorial that the wicked cannot win. For the faithful, this bread and the wine, as the memorial of Jesus' death, promises the victory of life. Not even death could defeat Jesus. Just as we are reminded the wicked cannot win, we are equally reminded that Jesus cannot fail. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.